I want to talk for the next several times in a series on a rebuilding project that took place back many years ago with the temple. I'm going to start a series on Nehemiah and a study in godly leadership from Nehemiah and his qualities. And we'll talk about the reason why we're talking about those things, what it has to do with you and me. I think you can see that fairly well. Part one is going to be in the process of prayer, but we'll get to that in a moment. Nehemiah, I would guess that everybody in here is familiar with the book. Chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was in the fortress of Susa in Babylon." And he said, "And I was the king's cupbearer." Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. Now, there are a lot of good things about it. There was potentially a downside to it. One of the cupbearer's jobs was to test the drinks given to the king in case it was poison. And it was a really great job unless somebody was out to get the king, I guess. But nothing ever happened in relation to that with Nehemiah. But he lived in the palace. He hung around with the great, with the famous. He had a pretty plush life, actually, when you consider it. We want to talk about what Nehemiah did and how he stepped out of his comfort zone to do the work of God, and what it took to do the work of God. Before we get there, let's do a little bit of a history of Israel and Judah. And this is a story that, again, I think virtually everybody here is familiar with. But go back to Abraham, when God called Abraham and gave Abraham promises to build a nation. And of course, those promises extended beyond that of just the physical nation of Israel, but to the promises that would come from Jesus Christ and a great nation which would become the kingdom of God. And of course, Abraham had Isaac and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And I'm giving basic dates here. If you're a date fanatic, that's okay. You can show me a paper that proves me wrong on these dates, and I don't really care that much. But this gives you an approximation of where we're going. And again, I'll use these dates as approximates for a broad period of time with many of them. And remember, the time is getting, it was large, and it gets small to zero, you know, to the time of Christ. And of course, we know the story of Israel, how Israel grew and the 12 tribes developed, and Joseph went into Egypt, and then the 12 tribes ended up going into Egypt. And they finally got out of Egypt after several years of being in that country and spent 40 years in the wilderness and ended up in Canaan, the promised land. Now, as time went on, went through the period of the judges, when the judges ruled, and then finally got into asking for a king, and Saul became the first king, and David was the king that was probably the predominant king of the reign of the kings. And Solomon, the kingdom grew to be even larger. But then in 979, Israel was divided into the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and became Israel and Judah. That's why in the Bible you talk about Israel and Judah, because it went under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and they were divided as a nation. It's interesting when you talk about divisions within the church and that type of thing. You know, even in God's nation of the Old Testament, particularly Israel, ended up with a divided nation. I don't know why God allows or facilitates those things, but there's nothing new under the sun. So in 721, because of Israel's sins, and they went away from God, and they went after idols, and abandoned the laws of God, and forgot God, then God allowed them to go into captivity under Assyria, and Assyria scattered them, and so they're known as the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And they were scattered all over the known world, basically. Judah, though they remained a little more faithful than Israel did not really remain that faithful. And God made promises that if you obey me, you'll have blessings. If you disobey me, you'll have cursings. And in 586, Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians. And they were taken into Babylon. And that's how Assyria, their method of capturing a place was to disperse everybody so you didn't have this great band of people that could rise up against you again. Babylon's idea of dealing with the captives was to take them out of their land into their own land. The Persians had another idea, which leads us into the next phase. Because Persia took over the nation, the kingdom of Babylon, and Cyrus in 535 made a decree that the children of Israel, or Judah rather, could go back to Jerusalem. At least some of them could. And he allowed them to go back and ended up with a lot of the treasury going back. And so in about 535, they began to repopulate Jerusalem and rebuild. And they ended up building the temple. And that's when you come to Ezra. And Ezra, the beginning of the book, goes back and rehearses some of the resettling of Jerusalem and the building. That's when you get into after Cyrus, when the people were there for about 100 years. Think about how long that is. I mean, you know, we're back 100 years ago, and if they'd have begun resettling somewhere and it's taken this long to get this far, by the time you get to Ezra, the time you get to Nehemiah, they had done some building in Jerusalem, but that's where you had to have Haggai. When Haggai is saying, how are you, is it that you're building your own houses and abandoning the temple of God? And they really didn't do that good of a job of building things. They built the temple. But now you get to Nehemiah. And Ezra had reestablished some of the laws of God in Jerusalem. Now Nehemiah is this cupbearer, and we pick up the story from here. So just wanted to give you a little history there. Just before we go on, the book of Nehemiah is divided into three divisions, basically. Nehemiah chapters 1 through 6 discusses the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. Chapter 7 through 10 is a spiritual renewal in Jerusalem. And then chapters 11 through 13 is a repopulation, more people coming into Jerusalem, and then reforms to turn back towards God. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and be converted. Well, what is the relevance of Nehemiah and why would we go through this? No, I think there's a tie in here. It says, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This world has gone against God. It is Satan's world. It needs to be restored to God's way after Satan took it over. It says, in that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive till the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He talks about a restoration. He talks about an establishment of God's way of life, of bringing people into God's family, into his kingdom. And even the holy prophets speaking about it, they prophesied of Jesus Christ coming to do that. But some of these things are types of what God is doing to the world as a whole. Nehemiah, Ezra, they're a type of what God is doing with the world. The world has gone away. God has had to bring the world down, but he's going to bring a refreshing. Now, when you look at how Jerusalem was rebuilt, who caused that to happen? Well, when you go through and read the scripture, it's obvious from reading it that there were people that went out to do the will of God, but God had his hand in causing this to happen. Even from prophesying that Cyrus would come along 100 years before he actually did, and then causing these things to come about that we're going to be reading of. It is God that restored things to Jerusalem. And it is God who is restoring all things. But he is using people as a part of that plan. He says, go therefore and preach the gospel to all nations, and then the end will come. And we have a job to do. We have a part to do in this restoration, but it's not us that's doing it. It's not our abilities. It's not all dependent on what and how we do it. It's depending on God. But he's using us in this process, just as he used Ezra, he used Nehemiah, he used the prophets to restore, to some degree, Jerusalem. So how is it that we can do this job that Christ has given us to do? We're told to feed the flock. We're told to preach the word of God. We're told to prepare the way for the return of Christ. How is it that we can do this job? Looking through the book of Nehemiah can give us a clue as to how God wants this done, and how we can go about doing God's will, which is really our job in helping him to restore the kingdom of God. So let's talk about the first leadership quality, and we'll talk about several as we go through in this series. And we'll just cover chapter 1 today. And then we'll cover other areas, of course, as we go on with different leadership qualities. And you know, you can say, well, I'm not a leader. Yes, you are. If you are a part of God's plan, if you're part of the first fruits, you are the first fruit. You're one of the leaders into the kingdom of God. So God has called you to serve one another, to serve the world by doing the work that God has given us to do. So we are all leaders. We're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the return of Jesus Christ. We're going to be kings and priests doing what? We're going to be leading people towards God. In Nehemiah, in general, you'll find 12 different prayers. And I think it's a pretty good clue as to how it was that God used Jeremiah to build the walls and to repopulate Jerusalem, is that Nehemiah was a prayer. And as an effective leader, that's really what he relied on throughout this. In chapter 8 and 9, you find prayers of adoration to God. You know, in some of the songs we sing songs of praise and adoration to God, and how great God is, and reflecting on his power. Chapter 12 is a prayer of thanksgiving. He begins his first prayer in Persia, and it again has his last prayer in Jerusalem. In chapter 1 and chapter 9, there's a confession in these chapters, and we'll cover one of these confessions today, and how he recognized where he had to make changes, and the nation had to make changes to draw close to God. Chapters 1 and 2, there's a petition to God where you're asking, you're beseeching God for something. You're going to him to get direction and help. These prayers that he prays throughout the book of Nehemiah, they're prayers where there's anguish involved. Sometimes there's great joy with what has been done. A prayer for protection. There's prayer for realizing our dependence on God and for his guidance and his help in this. a prayer of commitment to state to God what your intentions are in following Him and doing His will, just like we do. And prayer needs to be a part of our everyday life, to be a deep part of our Christian life. So let's examine this process of prayer. And there appears to be in Nehemiah this process that he began praying and went through to completion, or a beginning of his duty and his fulfilling of his job as a leader. So let's look at concern for the problem. Chapter 1 and verse 2. And all these without Nehemiah in front of it are from Nehemiah. Chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. And he said, and I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity, and about how things were going in Jerusalem. He was wanting to know what was happening with the land of his forefathers. Now, he had not visited there before. It wasn't where he personally was from. But that's the place where God said, you know, let my right hand forget its skill of Jerusalem, I forget. You know, it was ingrained in the people that that's where God placed his name, and that's where their heart is. You know, and those of you that, wherever you were born, there's chances are there's some connection there, you know, and even though some of you live in New Mexico, you claim Texas as your place of a birth and so forth. But the thing was that Nehemiah was concerned about them. Remember, he had kind of a plush job. It would have been great for him just to stay where he was, do what he was doing. Chances are he wouldn't get a poison cup and things would be all right. But he stepped out of that comfort zone. He was concerned. Now, a leader, any of us, we need to have a concern for whatever problem there might be. Like before services, you know, some of you were asking about various people and have you heard about this? We were asked to pray for it, and how is she or how is he? What's happening over with these people? Is everything okay? That's showing a concern for the problem, just like Nehemiah went out of the way to ask them and query them about what's happening. How are things there? Verse 3, they said to me, things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. And again, they had been there for close to 100 years now, and things not really going well. When people visited there, they thought, wow. I mean, I thought we were sent a long time ago to restore this place, and it's not really looking that good. They're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. Just not looking very good. And in our daily lives, sometimes things aren't looking very good. Maybe not looking very good for us, or looking very good for others. Sometimes it's not looking very good for the church, not looking very good for the world. You know, things are torn down. There are problems all around, and trouble, disgrace. And a leader will search that out and look to find out what some of the difficulties are, to be concerned. And again, many of you are so very good at that. Some of you much better than that than others of us. But you look for things to pray about. You look for things that need help. You search it out. You don't just sit back and say, well, I'll just take care of myself. I'm all that I need to worry about. But we need to be concerned for others. Verse 4, he said, when I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned. He was concerned enough to be crying about it, be upset. I fasted and I prayed to the God of heaven. He saw a problem and realized that it was beyond his control to do something about it, personally, from his power. He was a cup bearer. I mean, he took a glass of wine or juice or whatever it was and brought it to the king. Whoop-de-doo. I mean, what kind of qualifications are those? But he didn't look at it and say, oh, I'm just a cupbearer and I can't really do anything. But he was concerned about it. And he prayed to the God of heaven because he knew that that's where his help was going to come from. It wasn't going to come from his power. We have to ask ourselves, you know, are we concerned for our own spiritual condition? Do we search out to see? Passover gives us a tremendous opportunity to really be sure that we're doing self-searching, although we need to do it at all times. Or are we complacent about it and say, well, yeah, it's a little run down. Things aren't looking too good, but it's been that way for a while. What difference does it make? You know, a person who is doing God's will is going to look at his own spiritual condition and find out what I can do about it. And what we can do about it is go to God for help. Are we concerned for the needs of others? Do we search out? It's like I said, some of you search out and find out, well, how's so-and-so doing? Or you email or discuss it, not in a gossip manner, but in a really real concern for issues and for people. You know, how's the income of the work doing? And is there any good things happening as a result of the Kingdom of God seminars? And, you know, searching out to find out, you know, just what's going on. We're concerned for the needs of service. Well, somebody could probably use some help over there. And you, instead of just saying, well, they can take care of themselves, is that we're concerned about other people. Sometimes even search out to find out, what is it that I can do for that individual? How do they need to be served? And you all do that with setting up, and you know, a lot of needs here, and you've searched that out, and you're fulfilling a lot of those needs. But that's what we need to be doing. We're concerned for the work of the church. How is it progressing? You know, Nehemiah was asking about, so how are things going in our homeland that he'd never been to? They said, not too good. So, oh, man. You know, we look at some area of the work that's not going well. You know, we go through these crazy splits or whatever, and, you know, and it's just heartbreaking, and people divided and things. You say, well, okay, so what can I do? A leader looks out for the needs of the people. Jesus Christ is the one that is coming to restore all things, and he watches out for us. He is concerned for you. He knows every hair that falls from your head. We need to follow his example in looking out for the needs of the people. So, if we're going to be a good leader and we're going to pray about things, we've got to have concern for the problem. We've got to know what to pray about. And if we don't know what to pray about, we certainly won't be effective in prayer. And then when you find out the problem and you have a concern for it and you want something to happen in a good way with that issue, then we trust God's love and power. That's when you look and see, okay, here's a problem. I know God cares for us, and I know that he wants what is best for us according to the big plan, and he has the power to do these things. Otherwise, why would you pray to him? But you need to trust and love God's power. Chapter 1, verse 5, he said, then I said, O Lord, God of heaven. You know, he fasted. The indication is that for about 4 months, it wasn't fasting straight for 4 months, but this process of prayer and fasting and being concerned about it and going to God. So he realizes, look, if anything good is going to happen to Jerusalem, God has to do it. God is going to restore all things. And then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commandments. God You're the God that says you love us. You are not a liar. I know you love us. I know you care for us. I know we've stepped in it. You know, we've messed up. But that's a part of that prayer too. But God, you do love us. You do care for us. You say that if we follow you, if we go your direction, that you'll be there for us. I'm here to claim some promises, but God, I know you love us. I know you care for us. And you've got ultimate power. You can do all things. As Christ said, I can do all things. Or Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 3. The prayer here is, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation. You're going to see us through to salvation. You're the one that I can go to. My stronghold, my refuge. I'm in trouble. We got a problem. I go to you, God. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And so I shall be saved from my enemies. It's going to God knowing that he cares for us and that he gives promises to us. And then we're ready to claim those promises. So we need to have concern for whatever the problem is, identify that problem, and then trust God's love that he's as concerned about it. Well, he's more concerned about it than you are. And that he wants what is best for you and for the situation. It always doesn't turn out the way we want it to, but when we go to God and put it in his hands, he'll cause it to turn out the best way for all concerned. And so then we trust God's love and his power, know that he can do all things. And then we've got our part to recognize and confess sin. Did I have something to do with this problem? You don't always have something to do with the problem. But quite often, I'd say in maybe most instances, we've earned what we got. God says, if you don't obey me, there's going to be a curse for it. And we're reaping what we've sown. Or another person is reaping what they have sown. Verse 6. He says, listen to my prayer. This is his whole prayer here. He says, look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. God, I am concerned. I want what's good for Israel, for Judah, for Jerusalem, for these people. And I'm praying about this day and night. I've been after this for a while. He wasn't giving up. He was very intense about getting an answer. This is setting an example for us in our daily lives. And he says, and I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. Now, there are times that people like to get God to do what they want. And we go to God and say, God, fix this problem. And we blame somebody else for the problem. I mean, Nehemiah could easily have said, you know, the reason that we're here now instead of there to begin with is because our forefathers messed up. I am a victim of my past. And he could blame his forefathers and say, because my forefather did this, my forefather did that, then we are having to be in captivity here. And put the blame on somebody else. He wasn't willing to do that. Now, he was apparently not too bad of a guy. But he recognized that, yeah, even my own family and I have sinned. Not trying to blame it on somebody else. It's like that... that eagle song said, it'll take your inner child and kick his rear. But I mean, yeah, things do happen. And we do go through things. But if we stay there and we're looking to blame, instead of looking to move on. That's not what God wants. Do recognize sin, the sin of the forefathers, the sins that got us there. But move on with it, with God's help. Recognize you're in this situation because of sin, but know that God can help us to move on. Verse 7, he says, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant." And he says, we have a problem here, and I know we need to make some changes. And I think any time that we're in a trouble or a problem, you know, as we pray for the church, which I hope we do, you got to realize one of the reasons that we are in this problem as a divided church is because we have some sins. We have some issues we need to resolve before God. We need to do our part in loving God and loving man and doing the right things. Yeah, it's somebody else that got us into this in a way, but we all have our part in it. We need to recognize it and confess it. Psalm chapter 88, verse 1 is, again, there's so many examples of prayer like this. It says, "O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you, recognizing, God, you save me, you can do so. May my prayer come before you and turn your ear to my cry and confess our faults, mistakes, and sins." James chapter 5:16, he says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another, that you may be healed." Certainly in a healing situation, in a spiritual healing situation, a relational healing, an emotional healing. Confess, in other words, admit that you've made a mistake here or there. If you got a relationship problem, there is some fault. Now, I don't believe that this means that we stand up and everybody come on up and you tell us what you did this week you shouldn't have. I'm not going to go there. I hope none of you want to either. But on the other hand, in order to say, wow, I didn't treat that person very well, you've got to admit, again, recognize the sin, and then confess it. And that may mean going to your brother to make a reconciliation. Say, look, I didn't act very nice toward you. Or I didn't say something very nice about you, and I'm sorry, you know, and I will not do that anymore. I want to reconcile. And there's a confessing your fault, but admitting, look, I've made some mistakes here. And then it says, "The effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So admit our part in a fault, in a problem, and then we can move on. And so we move on. We recognize that there is an issue and we have concern for that problem. We know that God cares for us and he wants things to go well for us, whatever way. And know his power is there. And then to recognize and confess where we have a part in whatever issue there is. And then believe God's promises. God makes a lot of promises in the scripture. He says here in this section of scripture, and I think I'll make a reference to that, is kind of a blending of a number of different scriptures that he's going to, and he's going back to a number of statements, a number of promises in various places in the Bible. But he says, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses." And so he goes back to God's promises, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations." Okay, God, that part of the promise has been filled. You know, you said that if we disobeyed, we would have curses and problems. God, we got some problems. I recognize that. But the promises didn't stop there. Verse 9, "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, Though some of you are cast out to the farthest part of heavens, I'll gather you from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He said, God, you made a promise that if we turn back to you, that you would give us a blessing. I'm claiming that promise. Now, this was fulfilled in part with them going back to Jerusalem, but Israel was still scattered. This is part of the fulfillment of this is the return of Jesus Christ. Again, the restitution of all things when he is going to bring all the people together. And so it wasn't just a promise for then, although that was a partial fulfillment of the promise. But here is that promise that was given, and he's claiming that promise. In verse 10, he says, now these your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He says, look, these are your folks. You say, we're your special people. We can make that promise. God gives us a calling. He calls the first fruits. He calls spiritual Israel. He gives us promises. Things go bad for us. And we can claim promises of his will being done. By your strong hand, you're able to do that. I know how great you are, and really believe it. That section of scripture again, he quotes from Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Kings, Chronicles, Psalm 130. I mean, I think a point on this is that we are to look into the Word of God, we're to see what God says. And we're to claim those promises and believe what he says. And know that God is going to come through, and even no matter how bad it looks, again, whether it's a health issue, a job issue, a church issue, God is strong enough and powerful enough and loving enough that he will come through, and we need to believe those promises. Somebody calculated there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible. We're going to read through there to look for those promises and to take a particular scripture and say, God, see this one? Let's talk about that for a while. Okay? You said that you wouldn't try us beyond what you can endure. That's a promise. Okay, now God, I'm thinking I'm there. You're saying I'm not. So help me through this, because on my own, it is more than I can endure. With you, I can make it through this, and we can get to the kingdom. We can be there at the restoration of all things. Claim those promises. Believe them. But you got to know the scripture in order to do that. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We believe that he's there. Nehemiah knew that God was there. And he was doing what he could to adjust his spiritual standing before God and to move towards helping the rest of Israel and Judah with their standing before God. He was doing things to do God's will, but if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Somebody once said that prayer is not God doing man's will in heaven, but what is that? Man doing God's will on earth. Okay, so your prayer sometime may not be your will, but we pray for God's will to be done. And it's God's will being done on earth, not our will being done in heaven. Because our will sometimes isn't the best thing, even though we think it is at the moment. So we have concern for the problem. We trust God's love and power that he cares for us, that he has the ability to do it. We recognize our part in the problem, and then we know that God will fulfill his part because he makes promises and he will bring them to pass. And then we need to commit and get involved. You know, we can just sit back and say, well, I prayed about it. But if there are things we can do, we need to look for those things and get involved and do our part. We can sit back and say, well, it's not really my problem. I'm just a cupbearer. I can carry a cup. But how could I possibly help restore the walls of Jerusalem? What part could I possibly play in something like that? Don't underestimate God's power working in us. Chapter 1, verse 11. And he says, O Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. You got more than one prayer going up here, God. A lot of people concerned for that. You remind God and tell him. And then he says, please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. Now, he wasn't suggesting that, okay, well, I put it in God's hands now and I'll just sit here waiting for the king to come and ask me if I want to do something for Jerusalem. Now he knew, okay, if something's going to be done, I don't have any special qualifications particularly, but I do know the king and I may be able to put in a good word, but it's really God that has to soften his heart. It's God that has to make sure that it happens. And so, and he's thinking, I mean, like I say, he's praying over a period of about 4 months. And I'm sure he thought of a lot of different plans, a lot of different things he might be able to do. He probably thought about not doing anything. And the more he prayed, the more he realized that he couldn't do nothing. He had to do something. And so it came to his mind, okay, I'm going to go and talk to the king. I'm going to see if he will facilitate this rebuilding of the walls. Quite a big order. A lot to do. But he was going to do something. He said, but God, I'm just a cupbearer. I can't do too much, but you can do all things. But I'm going to do something. Like Isaiah chapter 6 verses 8 and 9, Isaiah was saying, I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? See, anybody want to volunteer for the job? Something needs to be done. The word needs to be preached to Israel in this case. And then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go, and do the job. And we need to be in the position that Nehemiah was to see a problem, to know that I can do my part, whatever that is. And God, go ahead and send me and I'll be a servant to do your part, to do my part. You have to do it. I can't do everything, but I'll do what I can. We got to realize our limitations. Don't do what we can't, but be sure to do what we possibly can under the circumstances. A leader is going to get involved. We are involved. We are a part of the body of Christ. We are going to be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, to spirit beings to lead others who will come along into the kingdom. And he sees if we're faithful in little things, we can be faithful in much. So to be a leader, prayer has got to be central to doing God's will, to being an effective and a helpful leader to God's plan of restoring this his kingdom to this earth. So that's part one, process of prayer, studying godly leadership. And we'll pick it up with another sermon another day.